There were some nights we've been looking at Paul's letters to Timothy. We haven't been going through consecutively, taking chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but we've been moving from one place to another, and tonight we're going into 2 Timothy chapter 3. I find that no matter where you read, whether it's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus, there are truths set before us here which I feel have been neglected, greatly neglected. And remembering that these were the last three letters that Paul wrote, I feel we ought to concentrate on them more and more and seek to learn what the lesson is that Paul was putting over to Timothy. Chapter 3 now, 2 Timothy. Here are features of the last days. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever loving and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now if in these verses he sets forth features of the last days, then following on verse 10, go on, he's showing us how it's necessary to have faith for the last days. But we'll concentrate a little tonight on the features of the last days. This know also, that in the last days. Now just put a little question to your own souls right now. If someone was to ask you, what does that mean? What are the last days? The last days of what? And when are these last days? Have we any idea when they'll start? Have we any idea how they'll finish? The last days. Now look for a moment or two at the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, and just see if we can learn something here. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now here the writer says, in these last days. Here's your expression again. In the last days. Now when you study Hebrews chapter 1, here's the conclusion you arrive at. There was a time in the past when God gave his message through the prophets. But I think most of us here tonight are sufficiently intelligent in the things of God to know this, that John the Baptist was the last of the prophetic line. You have all those prophets in the Old Testament, and then there was a period of what you would say silence, 400 years from Malachi, without a prophet. then here arises a man of the wilderness, John the Baptist, a rather unusual character. He's a prophet. And God spoke through John. But they rejected John's ministry, but he was the last of that great prophetic line. At the end of these days, and that's the thought in Hebrews 1, God spoke through the prophets, but at the end of these days, when the days of the prophets had finished, then God spoke through his Son. And I think we're sufficiently intelligent in our understanding of the scriptures to know now that when you come to the four gospels, you have the record of Christ coming to this earth and the life that he lived and the public ministry that he engaged in. But that was when God was speaking through his Son while he was here on earth. But even although he has died and gone back to the glory, the message of God to the world is still the message of his Son. Now, on the basis of that, then, you could come to this conclusion that the last days would cover the whole of this dispensation. That is, in relation to the other dispensations. These other dispensations are already in the past. They have become history. But now when these dispensations come to an end and they're introduced the dispensation of grace, and if you fit it into Hebrews 1, then these in which we live are the last days, right from the time that Christ came and over right up until the time that he returns again and sets up his kingdom. He is an era of time that could be referred to as the last days. But there is another aspect of truth, and I suppose the majority of expositors lean rather to this idea, that when Paul uses the expression here, the last days, he's referring to the last days of this dispensation. For example, now, if we look at what Peter says, look at 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, on the strength of what Peter says there, joining that with what Paul says, referring in their day now to the last days, you might be inclined to favor this idea that the expression, knowing this also in the last days, is referring to the closing period of this dispensation. Because Peter says there shall arise scoffers, making fun, as it were, sneering at the idea of the return of the Lord. See, after all, there are some people in the world today who don't even believe that there was a man lived in Palestine about 2,000 years ago who was called Jesus of Nazareth. They've tried to do away with that. The Bible's just a lot of fables. And they'll teach that there wasn't even a man called Jesus Christ. And so if your children were brought up in an atmosphere where they were told that, then someone said, oh, there was a man called Jesus Christ. Now who are they going to believe? To some of them, it's like us reading the book concerning Robinson Crusoe. Is it only a novel, or is it based on some experience a man had? And so many of the books that you read, you begin to wonder, were they built up or written concerning some particular person that gave him another name? Or was it just a kind of fairy tale? Now, you've been brought up in a Christian atmosphere and you've learned from your youthful days to trust the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you perhaps have no difficulty. But remember, others who are not told these things from their childhood, they have a difficulty. However, Evil men shall arise, making fun of these very things that we hold as fundamental truths. Scoffers. This know also in the last days. Now, I want you to join together both of these ideas, and I think by merging them both, we'll come to a clear understanding of what is meant. It's perfectly true that the features that Paul outlines here of the last days, these things can be seen from the very beginning of the dispensation and will continue to the very end. But with this thought, there will be an intensity as you draw near the end. If there were scoffers in the beginning, and some scoffed and said, who ever heard of the resurrection? You remember when Paul went to Athens amongst all those intellectuals, they listened to him until he came to the point where he spoke of the resurrection. And when he mentioned the resurrection, that's when they laughed and scoffed, and the meeting broke out at that point. They wouldn't listen anymore to him when he mentioned the resurrection. They scoffed at the thought of a resurrection because they believed that you were born and you lived and you died, and that was all about it. You just died like a dog. And because some folk think that you die like a dog, that's why they live like dogs. And some of them live like hogs. That's why they're living today in sin, because they've come to the conclusion, well, there's no hereafter anyway, so you only go once around once in life, so make it good while you're going round. Have all the gusto you can get. That's the way they talk. And they laugh and scoff at the truths that we hold dear from the Word of God. But as I've indicated, take the two thoughts and you'll find that these ideas of men scoffing and making fun of the things of God will grow with an intensity as you come near the end. That being so then, I suggest that as we look at this, we can take these things that Paul mentions to Timothy here in Matthew. It must have been a tremendous burden on the heart of the apostle. Remember again, he's in prison, and I believe at this time he knows the day that he's going. The time has been set, and he knows that sooner or later he'll be taken out and his head will be put on the chopping block, and that'll be all over. In the interval, he wants to do all he can, and he's sending this letter to one of his fellow workers, a younger man than himself, Timothy. And he wants Timothy, as I've kept impressing upon you, he wants to encourage Timothy, to stimulate within him the idea that he must keep going on. There's a work to be done when God takes Paul out of the way. God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. Some men, you know, begin to wonder how things will go when they're not there. But if things are properly done, properly arranged, things will go all right. See, the Holy Spirit isn't dead. Men are trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit today. It's the Holy Spirit that gives gifts to the church. If the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church, he's still busy, he can still do it. And if God was able by his Spirit to raise up men in the early days, he's able to raise them up again. He sent forth a few unlearned men. Some were fishermen, tax gatherers and so on. He sent them out in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in one generation had turned the world upside down. He can do the same again. Now that being so then, Paul, being anxious, knowing what was about to take place and what things would be like after he left, he gives warnings and he gives words of encouragement so that when the Lord takes him away, Timothy will know just exactly what to expect and what's expected from him. You remember also when Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders, he warned them. He said, after my departure, evil men will come in like wolves, not sparing the flock. Then there'll be another difficulty. He said, there shall arise men amongst yourselves speaking perverted things. Now he says there's an answer to all that. says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. It's an amazing thing how groups of people have got together with no help other than the word of God, the Bible. They've decided they're going to read the Bible, they're going to study the Bible, and with the Bible in their hand and the Holy Spirit in their heart or in their soul, they've sat down to study, and God has led them. You know, way down in Georgetown, in what used to be called British Guiana, there's an assembly down there, similar to us here. I don't know how many are in it now. It was a big one for a long time. And that was started by a man who was a vicar, or a bishop, whatever you like to call him, of the Episcopal Church. And he gave himself to the study of the Word. And one day he went into his pulpit and he began to tell his congregation what he had been studying. And he says, from now on, things are going to be different in this church. And he laid down things he had learned from the Word of God. But he couldn't enforce them there because, you see, they were under the jurisdiction of their headquarters. So there was only one thing left, and he walked out. And half the congregation went with him. And they started to meet on the same principles as we meet here. And that was long before any of the men in Dublin in Ireland or in Plymouth in England had started meeting like this. He didn't know anything about them. So he wasn't influenced by men from Europe or from Britain. He was influenced by what he read in the Word of God. And you see, God is still able to do that. And so Paul is commending them here, and he's warning them and telling them what to expect. But nevertheless, that to go on with the Word. You'll find that as you come down to the end of this chapter, he again directs attention to the Word and the power of the Word. But now he says, this know also, you're not ignorant of it, in the last days. So you take that over the whole period of time, but concentrate on the closing days of this age. He says there will be perilous times. Now I took note of this, that many of the writers and commentators have had great difficulty, and the translators have had great difficulty in finding a word to give us the full meaning of that word, which in our King James Version is perilous. Perilous times. In the margin of my Bible, the writer here says hard times. He also says difficult times or trying times. So you see, he gives us all those different words taking the place of perilous. Hard times. Difficult times, trying times. But if you care to study it a little, you'll find it'll throw you back to a portion of Scripture back in the Gospels, one with which you're very, very familiar. Do you remember the time when the Lord went over the sea to the country of the Gadarenes? And there was a man there, a man who made himself very difficult for the people of the village. In fact, he had to get out of the little town. He didn't live in the town. He was a man who was living out on the hillside, spent most of his time in a graveyard, on the tombs, it said. And it seems that when the Lord got there, he was running around naked. Now, you know, when a man runs around naked, there's something that's gone wrong up here with him. Something's been wrong with his thinking. And the word that's used back there to describe that man is the word fierce. Now, if you come across a man like that who had gone mental and running around cutting himself, not living at home, a fierce man, that seems to be the same word that's translated here, perilous. Know this also, in the last days, fierce times shall come. Difficult times, hard times, trying times, perilous times, fierce times shall be upon us. Now I know this, that it's so easy to speak of the good old days. The good old days. I sometimes wonder what was good about them. There weren't so good days, you know, when you saw hundreds of men standing in a line to sign their name at the labor exchange. And every Friday you got a few paltry pieces of money to try and keep the wolf from the door. Think of some of these men who were on that line for 4 and 5 years before they could get a job. These weren't such good times. And even if you got a job, how would you like to work a week for about $5? Now, not $5 an hour, a week. These were the good old days. Now, we have an awful lot of things today, amenities that they didn't have in the good old days. You know that. But then we're trying to look at this picture from another point of view. While this present generation have got an awful lot of things that the past generation never had, I'm going to suggest to you, you've got to view this from another angle. Morally. Morally, the old days were much better than the present days. There is an intensity of things today. Things are being blazoned abroad today on the news and in the newspapers, headlines. Things are being discussed in court today. They're being taught in school today. That a matter of 50 years ago were being whispered. Whispered. And they wouldn't dare have put them in a newspaper. But now it's outspoken. And they just take these things for granted. Yes, fierce, perilous times. Now he begins to show us in these fierce, perilous times what it will be like. And he starts off with telling us that men shall be lovers of their own selves. Men loving their own selves. Self-lovers. Now, you know that we made reference to the fact the other night when Paul was speaking of that crowning day that's coming, he said, not only to me, but unto all them that love his appearing. See, there's such a thing as loving the appearing of the Lord. But here in chapter 3, he says, men shall be lovers of their own selves. If ever there was a day when men displayed this feature of being self-lovers, oh my. How they like to promote themselves. You know, you've heard it said in sarcasm, of course, he doesn't like himself, does he? Men, lovers of themselves. Well, now we'll be having this thing thrust upon us now all this year and next year, and men will be coming out and telling you what great fellows they are. And what they're able to do and what they've done. They'll be telling you of all the things they have accomplished in the past. Some of them will tell you who they married, who their wife was, and they'll tell you how many children they've got, and what church they attend, and oh, they'll write it all up, and they'll say, now I want you to send me up to the White House. You know, lovers of themselves. In the political field, Mark, it goes on all the time. Then again, isn't it true that even in the religious field, men have become lovers of their own selves? You know, men were never supposed to promote themselves like this. I said some time ago, perhaps you remember it, that when you look at pictures that artists draw, and they put on the picture their impressions of what a man looked like, I've never seen any artist that could draw a picture that would depict the Apostle Paul to me as I think he looked from what he said about himself. He was Paul, little fellow. That's what it means. That's why they call him Paul, the little. When men looked at him, they despised him. One fellow said he would be small and bow-legged and bald-headed, with a squint nose. You could tell he was a little Jew by looking at him. And I'll tell you this, and I'm not saying this to hurt their feelings, I've seldom seen a good-looking Jew. You can tell them by looking at them. I remember one preacher, a Jew, and he was standing speaking one day in the platform, and he says, "You know, I am a son of Abraham." He says, "You only need to look at me and you know that." He says, "These folks that go and teach the British Israelite theory," he says, "they just need to look at themselves. They're not Jews." But he says, "Look at me." He says, "You know I'm a son of Abraham. Just look at my nose." He admitted it. He was no beauty, but he was a great preacher. Same with Paul. And I believe what the man said. Paul was a little fellow, bald-headed, weak eyes. He wouldn't have glasses, but if he had them, they'd be pretty strong ones. Weak eyes, squint nose, bow-legged. And you see him say, "Is that the preacher?" You see, my friends, some folk like to see a preacher who stands over 6 feet, well built, an impressive fellow, like Saul of the Old Testament. They said, that's him, head and shoulders above everybody else. We want him to be our leader. We want him to be our king. But if they saw the Saul of the New Testament, they say, him, not in your life, this little fellow, what could he do? See? Lovers of themselves. When Paul begins to give you a description of himself, he took the humble place. He said, "If you look at me in connection with others, I'm the worst of them. I'm the chief of sinners. Look at me in connection with these other apostles," he says, "I'm the least of them. Less than the least." He says, "Look at me in connection with all the other Christians. Well, I'm less than the least of all saints." He just took the humble place. But he says there'll come a time when men shall be lovers of their own selves, promoting self. And if a man's promoting self, he's not promoting Christ. And you and I should be promoting Christ. Then he goes on to say, not only lovers of their own selves, but covetous. Covetous. Was there ever a day when men were as covetous as they are today? They covet one another's belongings. That's why there's so much breaking, so much stealing, so much thievery. Men are covetous. Not only do they covet another man's belongings, his possessions, they're breaking the law and they covet other men's wives. That's why you've got so much of this changeover. And that's against the law of God, to covet another man's wife. Again, as I've pointed out over and over again, covetousness is idolatry. It's putting something else in place of God. Covetous. I suppose there's not a week passes, but you'll receive something in the mail telling you about what you may have already won. You may have. Little chance. It'll be 1 in 10,000 chances, I suppose. You may have already won. And I wonder how many people sign these up and take on that magazine or whatever it is for another year, just in the hope that they might be the winner. Why do they do it? Covetous. Why do they want to introduce the raffle? Why do they want to introduce all this thing, even in the state here, state lottery? Do you think it's to help some cause? Not a bit of it. It's because they know men are covetous. And all those people who spend a dollar was in a place, shopping market recently, you know, and had a car on display. "Come on, sir. Only a dollar to help such and such a cause." He said, "You may win this car." And I looked at him. I said, "No, sir, I'm not covetous." "So what do you mean, you know?" I said, "If I was giving you a dollar, it's not to help your cause. It's in the hope I might get the car, isn't it? That's why the folks are paying it. It's not to help your cause. That's only a pretense. They take it hoping that they'll win the car. They're covetous. They want it." Covetous. We're living in an age when people are covetous. They're not content with what they have. And let me again emphasize, friend, we have more and more things today than our parents ever had. And our children have 10 times more than we had. Why, we were fortunate that we could get a bicycle. But the one I got was built up with old pieces and parts. Never had a new bicycle. It's an old one, done up. But today, they'll put the threat on, "I'm not going to school if I don't get my car. I'll just quit. If you want me to go on with my education, get me a car, or else." And the poor fellow says to his wife, "Well, we better get them the car." Huh? Why? You see, if we're going to raise them up with this covetous idea, because that no matter how much they've got, they'll never be content. It's like the grave. The grave is never content. It's always taking more and more. Being filled up, still more to follow. People are covetous. And while they were always covetous, way back in the Old Testament they were covetous. The fellow saw the gold and the silver and the Babylonish garment. He coveted it, took it. Way back in the Garden of Eden, she saw, she looked, she coveted, and she took. Now that spirit has been going on all the time, but there's an intensity about it today. People are covetous. Then he goes on to say, boasters. Boasters. Why, there was one man who said, "We'll bury you." You know, he's been buried for a long time. We're still here. Castro. He was going to tell you what he would do. I suppose by this time he thought he'd be ruling the world. Although, by the way, you know, Castro has been longer in office than any other of the dictators or presidents or prime ministers in the world. And they were going to get rid of him just in a few weeks. He's been there for about 28 years now, running Cuba and interfering with things all over the world. Boasters, he boasts. All the leaders boast. You get the boasters all over the place, whether it's in Russia or Washington, all over. People are boasting. Boasting about what they have done, boasting about what they will do, boasting about what they're doing. Men are boasters. And then you read the adverts today, all the different firms are boasting about what their goods can do. If we believe them all, I don't know why we're suffering with anything. They've got a cure for all ill. They boast. And then he says they're proud. If there's one thing God hates, it's pride. He hates even a proud look. So says the prophet. God hates a proud look. It was pride that caused the downfall of Satan himself. When he was Lucifer, son of the morning. It was pride. He wasn't content with the position he was given. He wanted to usurp the throne of God. Proud. And he fell like lightning, says the Lord. Pride. But we're seeing an awful lot of pride today. Proud. Blasphemers. What is it? Now remember, Paul said he was a blasphemer prior to his conversion. What is blasphemy? Well, some folks say, "Oh, it's using vile language." Not exactly. Blaspheming is speaking against God. That's what blaspheming is. Speaking against God. And we have people today who are speaking against God. They are denying the biblical record of creation. which to me is one of the vital things. All the others seem to grow out of this. Because you see, if you deny God as being the creator, then you're not responsible to anyone. If there's no creation, then there's no creator. And if there's no creator, then who is this God? To deny God's creation is to deny God. They did not like to retain the thought of God in their minds, because if there's no God, then they're not accountable to anybody. Blasphemers. We have a lot of blasphemers today, and they're getting off with it for a little while. And then you have disobedient to parents. Need I expand on that? There was a time when if a child disobeyed its parents, it would just get the weight of the right hand on the right place and put to bed. Or shut in the room. You say that was cruel. No, that wasn't cruel. That was the parents teaching the children what was expected of them. We wouldn't have dared have said no to my father or mother. We wouldn't dare. We wouldn't have thought of it. But they do so today. Disobedient to parents. Now, if children are not going to obey their parents, they're not going to obey anybody when they go to school. That's why they won't obey the teacher at school. The poor teacher doesn't know what to do. He or she can't even discipline them there now. And if they're not going to be obedient to parents and not obedient to the teachers at school, they're not going to learn things. And they're not going to obey anybody. And they're not going to be obedient to the Word of God. See where it all starts? Disobedient to parents. Then it goes on to say, unthankful. Unthankful. You see, that's a negative thing now, unthankful. We ought to be thankful, but now they're unthankful. Unholy. Now, an unholy person is someone who has no fellowship at all with God. Because God is a holy God. And if you're going to be in touch and have fellowship with God, it will have to be a holy fellowship. But you see, they're unholy. They don't want God in their life. They don't want to have any fellowship with God. They won't read His Word to let God speak to them, and they won't pray. Can't pray to God. They're unholy. Now remember, these are features of the last days. He goes on to say, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, and so on. Our time's gone, we've got to stop. Bring you right down to this. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive simple or silly women. Now you notice the word at the end of verse 5, from such. Turn away. From such, turn away. You can't have fellowship with these kind of people. They don't believe the same as you. They don't think the same as you. They live a different kind of life. You get no fellowship with them. It says, from such, turn away. These are the folks that will worm their way into homes. Worm their way in. That's the thought of creeping in. They'll worm their way in. And you know, if you get termites in your home, you'll send for Jim Alexander to come and destroy them, or they'll destroy the home. Here you're a case, morally and spiritually now, there are those people who worm their way into homes, and they lead captive certain people who want to live. I've just come along to share a little meditation with you today, a little Bible meditation. They worm their way in by deception. And when you get them in, you discover it's not a Bible meditation at all. What they're trying to tell you is the teachings of Judge Rutherford or Pastor Russell, so-called. They don't know nothing about the Bible. But they worm their way in and they lead these people captive. People who are ever willing to learn but never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Now these are some of the features, my brothers and sisters, that Paul says will characterize the last days. He says, from such, turn away. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for another day spent with thy people. What a privilege to meet for Christian fellowship. We think of some today who would give much to have been with us. We pray for those who are away in isolated places at this time. Be with them and bless them, we humbly pray thee. Some who are sick at this time and in hospitals, some confined to their own bedrooms. Oh God, be with such. Put thy hand upon them. Give them a good sense of thy presence. Now we commit each one to thee, and each family to thee for the week that lies before us. Watch over each one day by day. Help them in their business. Help them at their work. Help them in the home. And grant, O God, that each of us shall be thankful for what thou hast done for us. Be with us now. Take us home in safety for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Evening's over.